You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Four Minor Prophets.
I would like to pick up with the prophet Jonah, the dove. And probably should emphasize, because I don't always say it, that a lot of what I have to say is, frankly, and has to be subjective. It's what I think or what I feel after studying about the prophet. Approximately 15 years ago, I took a good look at the book of Jonah and at the prophet himself, and was just thrilled with what I at least perceived or thought I perceived of a remarkable individual. And I say that in contrast to the Jewish concept, which is elucidated in the 7th chapter of John, verse 52, as I remember, but we won't look it up right now, where Jesus' contemporaries, Pharisaic in mind and in every way, said, "Search and see." First of all, in the context, they said, "This people which knoweth not the law is accursed." Their attitude, their contempt for their fellows was horrible. And then they said, "Search and see, for no prophet rises out of Galilee." And I'm sure they went around saying this all the time. Literally, out of this dung heap, nothing's going to happen. There was this despicable attitude by the Pharisees of the Galileans, and it was reflected, "Search and see, no prophet rises out of Galilee." And our first retort would be, well, Jonah came out. And they'd say, "Jonah? He was a traitor if I ever saw one. He doesn't count. He's off the list. Anybody who goes to the Gentiles is through." And so if you said, "Well, I thought Jonah came from..." Forget him. He's not on our list. We don't even use the name. So let's take a look at Jonah chapter 1. And as I say, this passage to me describes probably the major theme of the book, although I see a sub-theme which is perhaps even more powerful as we get to the third chapter. Now, Jonah is probably written in a period before the Assyrians become a great power at Karkak in 850. Ahab and a group of allies went up and fought against the Syrians, and although the Assyrians, excuse me if I say Syrians, Assyrians claimed a great victory, archaeology and what we know of the historic evidence would seem to indicate it was a standstill. It was a draw. Because the Assyrians really don't become a dominant power for many years. And although there was tribute taken from Yehu, it appears to have been a sort of a conditional tribute and not really a major invasion of the land. The great power of Assyria is not manifested, until 100 years later. At this particular time, if we are correct in identifying the year, or approximately the year of 790, both the north and the south, the kingdoms of Israel, are flourishing, or beginning to. And they almost reach, at least in terms of the combined, the divided kingdoms, their zenith shortly after the period of Jonah's prophecy, certainly in the time of Amos. Under Jeroboam II, under Uzziah, both kingdoms flourish and expand their boundaries. It is possibly, and I have to suggest possibly, during the time of Adad-nari, the Assyrian monarch of the time who seems to have had some responsible leadership in Assyria and have made major reforms in the governmental structure as well as building projects in Nineveh and the surrounding cities of the Tigris-Euphrates plain. It is not a period of military expansionism, as is seen in almost all of the later Assyrian monarchs, and evidence from that would seem to be obvious in the book itself. Now, Jonah himself comes from a city, Gath-Hepher, or the winepress of Hepher, which was just 2 miles north of where Jesus was raised, Nazareth. And I find it inconceivable to think of the young boy growing up and not hiking 2 miles to the north and looking at the city and thinking about it and talking to people about Jonah, the prophet who was there. It was the pride of Galilee that there was a great prophet who had come out of the area. And after all, as I've said, the Galileans were absolutely despised for their language, just for being from Galilee by the Judeans. So just 2 miles away from Jesus' home in Nazareth is the city of Gath-Hepher, the place where Jonah had come from. Now Jonah, like many of the early prophets, appears to travel freely from north to south. And in this period of time particularly, it may have been very possible. And I say that because all you have to do is look at a map, or if you're familiar with a map of Israel, it would be more likely to leave Gath-Hepher and travel to Tyre and take a boat from there than it would from Joppa. It makes no sense to head all the way down across the plain of Sharon, well to the south. It's out of the way. But more than that, there is, I think, direct evidence in the book itself to show that he had been perhaps worshiping God in the temple prior to his fleeing. So picking up with the book of Jonah then at the first verse. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now that should be an amazing statement if we think about it. Nineveh is 700 miles away. There is wickedness all over this earth. You don't have to go to San Francisco. There's a great deal of it in Portland. There might even be some in this room. Why Nineveh? Why does God care what happens in Nineveh? I talked with a brother yesterday. I thought he had an interesting point of view. The fact that God was deferring his judgment upon Israel, and therefore he was easing up the situation, delaying it in Nineveh. And we have some evidence that that, in fact, is done by Michael, the archangel, in the book of Daniel. That kind of thing. But it's my opinion that it's a far, far greater and more wonderful thing that we're being told about here. That God cares about other people, not just Christadelphians. That God cared for the Gentiles. And furthermore, that these Ninevites were responsible. Perhaps not in the same way that Jonah was, but they were responsible. They knew something about God. You don't just walk into the city of San Francisco and have people, well, you might have them tear off their clothes, but for other reasons, go into sackcloth and ashes, become devoutly concerned, spend their time in prayer, repent unto God, and change their way of living, unless there has been a great deal of groundwork prior to that moment. And unless your presence is overwhelming, commanding, powerful, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, for the cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And the wickedness of the Assyrians at a later time in history is proverbial. The Scythians and the Assyrians and the Huns seem to have come down through history as being perhaps the most barbarous of the great national groups. But why has the cry of that city reached God? I want you to think about that. Why does the cry of Sodom reach God? Peter tells us that Lot, that righteous man whose soul was vexed from day to day, cried out to God. And God heard his prayer. I suggest that we have here internal evidence that there are those in Nineveh who are crying out to God. There are those in Nineveh who worship God. And so we find the conditions which Abraham talked about, if there are 100 righteous, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 10 righteous, that city will be saved. But it is an interesting look, because we tend to classify cities and say, Nineveh, bad, down the tube. And yet, God sends his prophet 700 miles across a howling wilderness, and these people repent and turn to God. It's a remarkable statement, and one which we can easily slide over and say, well, head up to Nineveh, it's just like us hopping in the car and going somewhere. It's not. It's a trip of at least a month, and perhaps as many as 3 months for Jonah to get to Nineveh. It's a long ways away, and as we'll see later, it is a great city in every respect. Certainly the largest city on earth at that time, prior to the development of Babylon. So the cry has come up against it, Jonah, for their wickedness has come up before me. And I suggest that wasn't just because God knows everything, but because there had been prayer, there had gone up specific prayer about wickedness in that city, and there were some righteous, faithful people there. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, a great deal of discussion about where Tarshish is, and I don't have any real insight. We do know that there was a city in southwestern Spain that was identified with Tarshish at this time. It could have been there, or it could have been Great Britain itself, where Phoenician traders had been, and there would have been ships from Phoenicia sailing as far as Great Britain. It could have been simply to the distant isles, and a description of getting out of the area. Away from the presence of the Lord, however, directs my mind to Cain, who was driven from the presence of the Lord. It was getting a long ways away from a specific area, not as though Jonah didn't recognize that God was everywhere, because he does. In the belly of the fish, he has no question but that his prayer is heard. But he is fleeing from the temple of the Lord. I suggest that he received a revelation in the temple of the Lord, just the same as Amos implies, as Isaiah 6 definitely says. When Isaiah is called the second time, it is in the temple. The same as Zacharias received, father of John the Baptist, at the right hand of the altar of incense, the revelation of the angel of the Lord. And so likewise, Paul at a later time is told concerning what is to happen in his life, how he is to be sent to Rome, and he gets this revelation in the temple. I suggest time and time again, that is where holy men and women receive their revelations, and there are a number of examples from Anna, back and forth. And so Jonah was there worshiping God. And so he picks up and literally runs from the presence of the Lord, from his holy temple, 40 miles to Joppa. Exhausted, he arrives and hires or pays for a voyage going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them away from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish. Away, literally, panim, from the face of the Lord. It was as though he could not look to God as he would lift his hands in the temple of the Lord in prayer, and he personally, feeling squelched, ran away from his responsibility. Now, as we've said before, there's no mistaking this. He was running away from his responsibility. He was copying out. He was leaving. And he tells us why in the fourth chapter in the second verse, and we'll make a point of looking at that later. I knew this would happen. He throws a tantrum and says, I knew this. And this is what I said in the temple, that God would repent and he would save these Ninevites. And that's the last thing I wanted. So Jonah foolishly thinks that he can change the course of history by running away. But the amazing thing that this book does tell us is that Jonah, you can, and brothers and sisters, we can, and Ninevites, you could and did change the course of history, because God is willing to change because of the prayers of men and women when they are devoutly directed by a penitent heart. That is a tremendously important principle, and I hope I can make that clear, because I think it's one of the most important in all of Scripture. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. And as I follow this through the first chapter, I'm reminded of the voyage of Paul. It is so similar. And the sailors, these Phoenician sailors, act immediately and wisely in both cases. They immediately take everything out of the ship, all of the valuables, throw them out. They're of no importance. They probably gird up the ship, although we were not given details here. And so the same conditions prevail, and they, of course, take down the sails. And they just let it go into the open sea, hoping that they can blow out the storm without being beaten up or destroyed. They are probably following the coast north, because there was no Phoenician that ever sailed unless he was stuck or blown by the wind directly across the Mediterranean. The winds are still treacherous. He would have headed up to Cyprus and probably under the lee of Cyprus, depending upon the weather, and around the coast of Asia Minor, across to Greece or wherever the next port would have been, and then on through the Mediterranean. So these coasters, as they were called, they would hug the coast to within 20 or 30 or 40 miles of the coast, usually within sight of land. And we'll find the indication is in chapter 1 that they were in sight of land, because they were trying to row for land. And we get the feeling that these mariners were very much like the expert fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, who knew the conditions, but were still caught in a storm which God brought about, and were unable to row to shore without a deliverer, a savior. And of course, Jonah had gone down into the inner part. King James, I think, says the sides of the ship. It's a very misleading translation. The Hebrew indicates into the hold, the very depths of the ship. And he lay down and was fast asleep. And I think of Peter and James and John going to sleep when Jesus was in agony, and he told them he was in agony. And he was crying and praying out loud, and could you not watch and wait with me 1 hour? But no, they couldn't. Because I think they had the same kind of conflict that Jonah had. First of all, Jonah is completely physically exhausted, and there's every reason that the apostles were physically exhausted from that week which they spent with the Lord. Very little sleep, probably a great deal of walking back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, and here Jonah has come, I suggest, in one day, 40 miles to Joppa. He is physically exhausted, but more than that, he is, I think, psychologically devastated, and therefore, what do you do in a situation like that? You go down to the darkest place you can find and roll up in a prenatal position and go to sleep. But the remarkable thing is the man who comes to him isn't the cookie, isn't the cabin boy, but the captain of the ship goes down. What is he doing? Why isn't he up on board? The captain of the ship goes down and he seeks out Jonah. I suggest that's not written casually. It's a Phoenician word and it means the keeper of the rope, the man who runs the rigging, the sails, who is the captain of the ship. And he was the one who now goes down and seeks out Jonah. Remarkably, I think, like Barnabas seeking out Paul. I suggest he knows the quality of this man. That he's not just going looking around in the middle of the ship when his responsibility is upstairs and stumbles across Jonah. What are you doing here, Jonah? Because look what he tells him or says to him. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call upon your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we do not perish." Now that could be simply understood by a superstitious individual. Call upon whoever you happen to believe in and maybe we'll have a chance that God will help us more than the other gods we've been praying to. But I don't think so. I don't think so because of the whole context and the presentation here. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise. Call upon your God. Perhaps the God that you have told me about, that you've talked to me about, and we'll see that he has in the 10th verse later on, perhaps that God can save us. I suggest there is even a kernel of faith here. He certainly has sought out his man. He's gone down to plead with Jonah and ask him to come up on board. There were 97 of them already up there praying and doing whatever they did to their God. Why would he need Jonah? I suggest, once again, he knew his man. Something unusual about this person. He has heard about Jonah. He is fleeing from God. He is a holy man of God. He is a prophet who has already spoken in the north, remember, concerning Jeroboam and his deliverance for Israel and their period of prosperity. Perhaps he is even known by name and by reputation. But one of the most intriguing things, if you keep your hand there, is Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse. Because I think we have, and I certainly can't prove it, the captain's words now composed into a 1st century Christian hymn. And therefore it is said, says Paul writing to those in Ephesus, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead." Now that particular structure cannot be found, therefore it is said, as far as I know, anywhere in the Old Testament in exactly that form. But the most satisfactory text that it would appear to come from is not Isaiah, as far as I can see, although there's certainly the well-known passage from Isaiah 26, but it is in fact the words of the captain which are used by Paul in writing to the Ephesians. And if that's true, and I think it is, if you look at those words, they have the same sentiment, the same idea. Arise, awake, be active, be working for the Lord. Be praying to God, for perhaps God will give a thought to us that we do not perish. And if that's the case, then the captain's words, and perhaps the captain, and if I forget to suggest this, I will suggest it now, and I want you to think about it, that what Jonah was doing, fleeing from the Lord was also working salvation for a number of people on that boat that day, or that week. There's no reason, and certainly in my mind, to think that there weren't a dozen or more of those individuals who remained worshiping the God of Israel, who would go up to the temple, keep the Feast of Tabernacles, who worshipped him in spirit and truth from this time forward because of the actions, really, of this man who was running away. And so they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may not know on whose account this evil has come. Now, we do know it was the custom of many of the nations, certainly of the Romans, but it may also have been some insight into the way in which things were done in Israel. Let us cast lots. And there are a number of occasions, of course, in the case of selecting Jonathan for the one who ate a little bit of honey that day, there was a casting of lots. For Saul himself in the selection, remember they cast lots before the Lord. Selecting of Mattathias, the 12th apostle. The casting of lots appears to be a solid biblical principle as well as simply a heathen custom. But for whatever reason, they really believe, perhaps after prayer, that if we cast lots, Lord, then direct us to the cause of this problem. And so we have almost an Achan in our midst. Did they know about Achan, the troubler of Israel? I don't know whether they did or not, but perhaps they did. We should give the Phoenicians a little bit more credit for their contact with Israel. And so they cast lots, and the lots were cast into the lap, but the answer came, as the writer the Proverbs in the 16th chapter says, from the Lord. And the lot fell on Jonah. It doesn't literally mean the lot came down and plopped him on the head, of course, but it means that each one of them had their particular rock or pebble, which had a smooth side to it with their particular initial, and in some way identified it with that individual. And it came out Jonah. However many were in the bag, the opening only admitted that one stone, and that stone came out Jonah. You are the troubler. You are the Achan on this boat. And so they don't all pick up swords and immediately hack them to pieces and say, okay, you're the trouble, you know, or toss them overboard. The amazing thing about these Phoenician sailors, and you should probably look for in the same context of Paul on his way to Rome, is that there were some individuals, Julius and others amongst them, that seemed to have had some character. And then they said to him, tell us, you know, on whose account has this evil come upon us? And what is your occupation? And whence do you come? And what is your country? Now, he's already told them, and the context proceeds to tell us, he's already told them something. Tell us the whole thing. Now tell us completely. We know that you're running away from God. We know that you've come from the temple in Jerusalem. But now tell us. We want to know more about this. They're not particularly eager to kill Jonah, to get rid of him. We want to know what we can do to change the thing. The situation. And remember, this is happening during a terrible storm when even expert seamen are concerned for their lives. And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and that's simply the expression which was used by an Israelite in describing himself to any of the other nations around. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It is at least a partial quote from Psalm 95. And we'll find that Jonah was so familiar with the Psalms that in his prayer he recites from at least three of them. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea of dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. Now, if you went into a group of people and you said, I am a Christadelphian, and I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. I'd say, you're wacky, too. They're not going to become exceedingly afraid. There's no way. What have I said to make them afraid of? Now, of course, the circumstances are different. There's a great storm. But even given the context, I suggest that we have only an excerpt of what Jonah told those men that day. There's no way that this would have been satisfying. Look at all the questions they'd asked him. Jonah said something about himself and something about his faith, I'm convinced. He gave a confession of his faith and faithfulness, and in this case, faithlessness for running away. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you've done? You've done a horrible thing, apparently, Jonah. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had already told them. And they said to him, what shall we do to you? Tell us, Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, take me up and throw me into the sea. It's almost Jonah saying, take my life, take me up. In fact, it is a deliberate Hebraic expression to be put on a pole, to be crucified. Lift me up and cast me into the sea. He didn't just hold his nose and jump overboard, knowing that would solve the situation, because suicide wasn't what was required here. It was a sacrifice. And I think he seems to have understood that. You physically take me and cast me overboard. And so the same with the Lord Jesus. And so the same with Paul as he appeals to the Romans. He says, I wish that I myself were a castaway for my people, Israel. And I think there is a definite sense, not only of guilt here by Jonah, but a recognition that he can finally do something right. He can help these people by being cast into the sea. It wasn't enough to run a sword through himself or to jump overboard, but these men themselves had to pick him up and throw him over. Nevertheless, the men apparently believed him, but they tried like mad to save his life. But these aren't callous sailors who every other word is a swear word. There's some remarkable characters amongst this group. There has to be, because they didn't want to do this to Jonah. And so they were rowing like mad until apparently they were exhausted. They evidently could see land, or if not, they knew it was within a rowable distance. And they sought to bring it back to land, and perhaps somewhere off Tyre or Sidon at this time. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried to the Lord, and the word is Yahweh. It isn't to their gods. They cried to the God of heaven and earth, to the Eternal One. And so the tetragrammaton is used, the holy name of the God of eternity. We beseech thee, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. Innocent? Evidently they knew enough about Jonah, so they identified him with a holy man. Innocent blood. The whole statement they make, I think, is remarkable. At least in my opinion, it's not just, well, let's get this guy and get rid of him and see if it does any good. If it doesn't, we'll try another guy. In fact, the prayer is absolutely remarkable, and I'm convinced that when these men reach shore, and I'll try and suggest in a minute, after seeing Jonah once again, they, perhaps accompanying him, some of them, to the temple of God, worshiped God and wrote down, in fact, what their prayer was, because it's a prayer of insight. O Lord, thou hast done as it pleased thee. And so they took up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased immediately from raging, and they must have been terrified. Even if they believed this, it must have been as powerful as the disciples in the boat with our Lord. As soon as Jesus, interestingly, enters the boat, the sea becomes calm. But as soon as the troubler, as soon as the Achan, as soon as the Jonah is cast out, the sea becomes calm. But it must have been something they would never forget the rest of their life. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, who tells us that? Remember what Brother Tim said, and you just can't overemphasize it. Who tells us that? Why is it written? The men feared the Lord exceedingly. It didn't come out of the air. Jonah wasn't there to write about that. He was already being swallowed up by a great fish which the Lord had prepared. There is one or two or a dozen of those men that are telling us that they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. My suggestion is that they carried those vows out, and they were accomplished at the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord appointed a great fish. It swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, of course, that has been a popular
joke among higher critics. And yet, as it has been pointed out over and over again, there's no lack of cases in history where great sharks and whales have swallowed human beings. They have been delivered alive, usually only a matter of minutes after they were swallowed, however, and therefore I have a suggestion to make as we look at the second chapter. Very briefly, as we look at the second chapter, in the moments of consciousness, as Jonah enters the belly of this great fish, he describes very accurately the feeling that he is going down to Sheol and to death itself, and the symbology is very obvious. For example, as we look at the text in the second chapter, from the very belly of the fish, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. He answered me. Now that is a prayer of faith. It may be after the fact. That may be a postscript written. But it nevertheless indicates, and I think the whole second chapter indicates, the prayer of faith. There is never a question but that God hears him out of the belly of the fish. In fact, there's never a question but that God will and can, or I should say can and will deliver him from the belly of this fish. So out of the belly of Sheol, out of hell itself I cried, and thou dost hear my voice. For thou dost cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood was round about me, and all thy waves and thy billows passed over me. And so you can literally see at this, as the fish intakes plankton or whatever other fishies, they're literally feeling and being buffeted by the seaweed which he describes and by the waves rushing over him. But with this little bit of air that he has left, he prays. And he said, I'm cast out from thy presence. Again, I'm like Cain. How shall I again look upon thy holy temple? He had no intention in his life of leaving and going to Spain and living there the rest of his life. It is a prayer, I think, like Hezekiah's in many ways. The waters closed in over me. The deep is around me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I was being strangled. And with my last breath, I'm asking you, Yahweh of Israel, deliver me, save me. The bars have closed over me forever. The gates of hell, if you will, from Psalm 24. The whole concept of now I am dying and in my last breath, hear me, O Lord. Yet thou dost bring up my life from the pit. You are my hope. You are my resurrection. I know that. That is a prayer of faith if I ever heard it. You will bring up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, the last consciousness, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. For those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But with a voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to thee. I will do it. If you'll only deliver me, I will sacrifice. And what I have vowed, I will pay, Lord. Deliverance belongs to you, Lord God. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. 3 days later, Jonah went down to hell, and he died, and he was resurrected 3 days later. I'm absolutely sure of that. And I'm staggered and I'm amazed that more people don't recognize it. Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus in many, many ways. But in this way particularly, the Lord Jesus only mentions one, excuse the word, but I don't know another one, minor prophet, and that is Jonah. So if you will look at the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, 29th verse. And when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. But no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? 3 days, 3 nights? No. You see, that's what we always interpret that. That wasn't the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah to Nineveh and to the world and to Israel was one God brought back from the dead. One who was a sinner, who had been forgiven and was restored to life, brought back to life. One brought out of the depths of hell. One who probably looked, if you'll excuse the term, like hell. Because when he came out of that fish, he would have been bleached, probably would have looked terrible, but he was alive. So as Jonah became a sign to the man of Nineveh, now remember the man of Nineveh weren't sitting there on the beach and said, "Oop, there comes Jonah." They were 700 miles away. How did Jonah become a sign to them? Because they had heard about the resurrection of Jonah. And so perhaps many of the men that were on that ship, as well as others, would go roaring back with the report. And when Jonah entered the city, there's the man, there's the one. We know he was dead. We heard it from Bill and Fred and Mary. And he is alive. And they believed. They were not like the 42nd generation of Abraham, which would not believe the one rose from the dead. Back again, then, to the third chapter of Jonah. How much time do we have, by the way? About 5. Okay. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It is remarkable how common this is, to have what we might call a second calling. The Apostle Paul has at least a second, if not a third, calling. And so when he is at the city of Antioch, among the prophets, he and Barnabas are selected and called to go to the Gentiles. So likewise, Jonah, perhaps weeks later, now that he is recovering, has fulfilled his vows in Jerusalem. And all Israel is abuzz with the events of those times. He enters into the temple. And the Lord comes to him a second time and says, "Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." And so Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. He'd already vowed that he would do whatever God required of him. But he didn't just hop out of the fish and run off to Nineveh. We sometimes get that picture. It took some time, I suggest, to physically recover as well as mentally recover from that shock, and it would have been a terrible shock. And he went and paid his vows as he had promised he would. And there, receiving then his second calling, he leaves for Nineveh. As we've said, a journey of at least 700 miles. And even if he left on horseback or with a group of others by camel, it was an exceedingly difficult journey to Nineveh. Remember last week when we read about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, take that belt around your middle and run off to Babylon with it. And then a couple of months later, "Oh, Jeremiah, would you run back and get that belt you left in Babylon?" 2,800 miles? Just go do it. And we have a tendency to say, "Well, he did it." We hop in our car and we do it. This was an extremely long, difficult journey. Jonah did it without any question now. He was a different individual. He had learned his lesson, perhaps the hard way. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a city of about 1 million people, the largest city on earth at that time. And Jonah began to go into the city a day's journey. Now, the city was, according to the ancients, and archaeological evidence would seem to indicate this, a combined city of really four different sections, which composed a circumference of 60 miles. So, the city of Portland. Now, within that, in all of the ancient cities, it had areas, obviously, pasture lands, areas for growing vegetables and various things. But it was an extremely large city. So, going a day's journey into it has been understood as 15 or sometimes 14 miles, but some ways into the heart of the city, Jonah went. And now, maybe the most remarkable thing about Jonah is this: we have in Hebrew four words. That is the whole admonition. That is the whole prophecy of Jonah. Four words. The rest of it is narrative. It's about Jonah. It is unique in that sense. Compare it with any of the other prophets, other than perhaps Elijah, and you will see that he is unique. It is a unique presentation. And if we, God willing, have time tomorrow, I do want to spend a little more time with Jonah because there's a lot more value here. It is Jonah opening up himself as Peter and showing you, look what a fool I've been. Look what a fool I am. Look at me, I have done some pretty stupid things. You know, when Peter denied his Lord three times, he didn't have to run out and tell everybody about it. Could have been pretty cool like us, you know, and don't tell anybody. Jonah didn't have to write this. The remarkable thing about this book is who wrote it? Jonah wrote it. He wrote about what a fool I've been. What a bigot I've been. All he did was evidently say these four words. And in this particular case, I think that's probably all he had to say, because the very presence of Jonah, I think the whole city was abuzz very quickly. Here he is. Let me see him. I want to see him. Here is one who was belched from the belly of a fish, who died and is alive and is in our midst. And when he spoke, people listened. It was like E.F. Hutton used to be. And then the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he made a proclamation and sent it out by horseback, I'm sure, and published it throughout the city of Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his court, his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything this day, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. This was the original problem, and was always the problem with Nineveh, violence. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger so that we perish not. And tomorrow, God willing, we will look at what I consider to be maybe the capstone of the whole book. Perhaps the most amazing statement. The people of Nineveh believed God. And God repented of the evil that he had said and did it not.